If you take your Bibles and turn with me back to the book of Numbers, this week we've reached Numbers 31, and we're going to read the whole chapter. Let's give careful attention to this reading of God's Word. The Lord said to Moses, take vengeance on the Midianites for the Israelites. After that, you will be gathered to your people. So Moses said to the people, arm some of your men to go to war against the Midianites and carry out the Lord's vengeance on them. Send into battle 1,000 men from each of the tribes of Israel. So 12,000 men armed for battle, 1,000 from each tribe, were supplied from the clans of Israel. Moses sent them into battle, 1,000 from each tribe, along with Phinehas, son of Eleazar the priest, who took with him articles from the sanctuary and the trumpets for signaling. They fought against Midian as the Lord commanded Moses and killed every man. Among their victims were Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, the five kings of Midian. They also killed Balaam, son of Beor, with the sword. The Israelites captured the Midianite women and children and took all the Midianites' herds, flocks, and goods as plunder. They burned all the towns where the Midianites had settled, as well as their camps. They took all the plunder and spoils, including the people and animals, and brought the captives' spoils and plunder to Moses and Eleazar the priest and the Israelite assembly at their camp on the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. Moses, Eleazar the priest, and all the leaders of the community went to meet them outside the camp. And Moses was angry with the officers of the army, the commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, who returned from the battle. Have you allowed all the women to live? He asked them. They were the ones who followed Balaam's advice and were the means of turning the Israelites away from the Lord in what happened at Peor. So that a plague struck the Lord's people. Now kill all the boys and every woman who has slept with a man, but save for yourselves every girl who has never slept with a man. All of you who have killed anyone or touched anyone who was killed must stay outside the camp 7 days. On the third and seventh day, you must purify yourselves and your captives. Purify every garment, as well as everything made of leather, goat hair, or wood. And Eleazar the priest said to the soldiers who had gone into battle, this is the requirement of the Lord that the Lord gave Moses. Gold, silver, bronze, iron, tin, lead, anything else that can withstand fire must be put through the fire, and then it will be clean. But it must also be purified with the water of cleansing. And whatever cannot withstand fire must be put through that water. On the seventh day, wash your clothes and you will be clean, and then you may come into the camp. The Lord said to Moses, you and Eleazar the priest and the family heads of the community are to count all of the people and animals that were captured. Divide the spoils between the soldiers who took part in the battle and the rest of the community. And the soldiers who fought in the battle set apart as tribute for the Lord one out of every 500, whether persons, cattle, donkey, sheep, or goats. Take this tribute from their half share and give it to Eleazar the priest as the Lord's part. From the Israelites' half, select one out of every 50, whether persons, cattle, donkeys, sheep, goats, or other animals. Give them to the Levites who are responsible for the care of the Lord's tabernacle. So Moses and Eleazar the priest did as the Lord commanded Moses. The plunder remaining from the spoil that the soldiers took was 675,000 sheep, 72,000 cattle, 61,000 donkeys, and 32,000 women who had never slept with a man. The half share of those who fought in the battle was 337,500 sheep, of which the tribute for the Lord was 675. 36,000 cattle, of which the tribute for the Lord was 72. 30,500 donkeys, of which the tribute for the Lord was 61. 16,000 people, of which the tribute for the Lord was 32. Moses gave the tribute to Eleazar the priest as the Lord's part, as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, the half belonged to the Israelites, which Moses set apart from that of the fighting men. The community's half was 337,500 sheep, 36,000 cattle, 30,500 donkeys, and 16,000 people. From the Israelites' half, Moses selected one out of every 50 persons and animals as the Lord commanded him and gave them to the Levites, who were responsible for the care of the Lord's tabernacle. Then the officers who were over the units of the army, the commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, went to Moses, and they said to him, your servants have counted the soldiers under our command, and not one is missing. So we have brought as an offering to the Lord the gold articles each of us acquired, armlets, bracelets, signet rings, earrings, and necklaces, to make atonement for ourselves before the Lord. Moses and Eleazar the priest accepted from them the gold, all the crafted articles. All the gold from the commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds that Moses and Eleazar presented as a gift to the Lord weighed 16,750 shekels. Each soldier had taken plunder for himself. Moses and Eleazar the priest accepted the gold from the commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, and they brought it into the tent of meeting as a memorial for the Israelites before the Lord. Thus far, the reading of God's word. War is hell. There's nothing glorious about war, nor should we have any romantic illusions about it. The Roman poet Horace, who penned the line, Dulce et decorum est pro patria mori, it is sweet and fitting to die for one's country, had no experience of what he wrote. Well, he did actually go to battle once. He was at the Battle of Philippi in 42 BC, fighting on the side of Brutus. But when the battle went badly, far from offering his life in glorious sacrifice, he ran away with the rest of the army, throwing his shield away as he fled. And over the past 100 years, we have seen some of the most horrific wars in history, ranging from full-scale global conflicts to bloody local skirmishes between ethnic communities. War is surely never something to be desired, never something to be sought, but nonetheless, there are times when war is necessary, either in self-defense or in pursuit of greater justice. We live in a world where evil regularly rears its ugly head and must sometimes be combated by force. But even more profoundly, we live in a world in which all evil one day will be brought to an end through a cosmic act of judgment when God goes to war against all of his enemies. In fact, every time we pray the Lord's Prayer, as we just did, and we pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, what we are asking for is the day when the final war will come to earth, the true war to end all wars. And you see, this final war to end all wars, the final judgment of God against all evil, is the backdrop against which we have to read Numbers 31. This is no ordinary human war, nor is it an act of ethnic cleansing in which one ethnic group, the Israelites, are trying to stamp out every trace of another ethnic group, the Midianites. No, in fact, there's nothing ethnic, really, about this conflict. This is just a part of God's larger war on sin and evil. This is the continuation and completion of God's judgment on those who were involved in the sin of Numbers 25. You remember back then, the Midianites and the Moabites led Israel astray into the worship of Baal through a strategy of sexual seduction. This was a deliberate policy maneuver, we're told, on the part of the Midianites and Moabites. They were following the advice of Balaam, who recognized that the only way to bring the Lord's curse on Israel was to incite them to sin against the Lord. Having failed to curse Israel directly, Balaam nonetheless found a way to bring the Lord's curse on them indirectly by luring God's people into idolatry. And in that strategy, the Midianites were willing collaborators. Now, you remember, of course, that the first stage of God's judgment occurred at that time. In Numbers 25, the Lord's wrath burned first against his own people in the form of a plague because of their full participation in this abomination and, of course, the failure of their leaders to confront and to deal with those who were involved. That plague was only brought to an end when Phinehas, the son of the high priest, executed an Israelite and a Midianite princess, Cosby, who were flaunting their sin in front of the eyes of the community. And at that same time, having judged his own people, the Lord declared war on Midian for their part in that sin. See, those who lead God's people astray are accountable for their actions, as well as those who are led astray. You remember what Jesus said in Luke 17, things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe be to that person through whom they come. It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. See, God is angry with those who incite others into sin, as well as with those who yield to temptation. But the declaration of war that was made at that time had not yet been carried through. And now, in Numbers 31, it is time for action to complete God's judgment on those involved in that sin in Numbers 25 by waging holy war against the Midianites. Now, this kind of holy war was a terminal judgment on the enemies of God. In it, Israel was to put their opponents to death, along with their families, to burn their cities. And it's important we recognize that this is not a routine feature of Israelite military practice. They didn't do this every time they went to war. Rather, it's restricted to conflicts that are directly associated with the exodus out of Egypt and the entry into the Promised Land. You see, in that context, these wars had an important symbolic function. Just as entry into the Promised Land formed a picture of receiving the blessings of heaven for God's people, so also this comprehensive death of those opposed to God formed a graphic picture of the final judgment that would come before the entry of God's people into heaven. It was designed to demonstrate to the Israelites and to their neighbors that the Lord is implacably opposed to all evil. All those who set themselves against the Lord are doomed to destruction, especially those who lead his people into sin. Rebellious mankind cannot reasonably expect to persist forever in an attitude of cosmic rebellion against the Lord. There will come a day when God declares the list of their sins full and brings down the curtain on them in judgments. We see that both individually, as God calls time on us as individuals, and then we know there's coming a day when God will call time on this world. And so for this branch of the Midianites, all that is happening is that that day of judgment is coming a little earlier than for the rest of mankind. There are a number of features in this conflict that mark it out as just that kind of holy war. The conflict is initiated by God to execute his vengeance on the Midianites. We see that in verse 2. This is not Israel's idea. This is the law. And the force that is sent into battle is not the entire Israelite army, but rather the perfect number, 12,000, 1,000 from every tribe. It's not so much a small number, because in the ancient world, 12,000 is a mighty army indeed. It's a perfect number, 1,000 chosen soldiers from each tribe. Each tribe, you see, had an equal part to play in this holy war. And so each contributed their very best soldiers to the conflict. And the army was led by Phinehas, who brought with them various holy objects, presumably including the Ark of the Covenant, and the priestly trumpets with which to sound and to remind Israel and the Lord of their conflict. You see, these objects are constant reminders to the warriors of the necessity and the promise of the Lord's presence in their midst. The Lord had promised to be with them and to give them the victory. In this case, of course, it's fitting that Phinehas should be the one who leads the army to complete the work of judgment, since he was the one who faithfully intervened in the initial aspect of that conflict in Numbers 25. And we read the war proceeded smoothly, because the people did precisely what the Lord had commanded, verse 7. They slaughtered the Midianites and their five kings, including Zur, the father of Cosby, who was the woman at the center of the crisis in Numbers 25. They killed Balaam, executing judgment on him for his plan to lead God's people astray. And they took the Midianite women and children captive, and they plundered their property, taking their cattle and possessions and spoils of war. It's important to notice that the new generation here, in obedience to the Lord's command, gained a victory that clearly highlights the folly of the first generation in refusing to enter the land in Numbers 13 and 14. You see, their parents failed to enter the land because they feared if they fought against the inhabitants of the land, that their wives and children would become plunder for their enemies. In fact, as Numbers 31 demonstrates, when Israel was obedient, it's not their wives and children who were at risk, but those of the enemies of God. But when the Israelite army returned home with the plunder, Moses was angry with them because they had not put the adult Midianite women to death, verses 14 and 15. Now the issue here is the exact nature of the holy war campaign that's being exercised. You see, in Deuteronomy 20, the rules for holy war describe two distinct kinds of conflict. You have a conflict against nations that are far away, peoples whose home is not within the boundaries of the promised land itself. In those cases, Israel was told that they were to kill all of the males, but to take as captives the women and children of the cities, and to absorb them into the community. But the second case, the case where you had nations that inhabited the promised land itself, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, these nations, when they executed holy war against them, they were to exterminate the entire community so that there was no one left to lead Israel into idolatry. Now, the problem in Numbers 31 is that the conflict kind of fell between these two categories. Their opponents were Midianites, and the conflict took place in Transjordan, across the Jordan, outside the Promised Land. So normally you would have expected it to fall under the more lenient category of holy war, and that's presumably why the soldiers initially allowed the Midianite women to live. But Moses was angry because he rightly pointed out that these women were precisely the ones who had led Israel into idolatry already. And so in this case, an approach closer to the more stringent measures normally reserved for the inhabitants of the promised land had to be applied. And that's why the adult women and boys also had to be executed. And yet there's still a measure of mercy shown to the Midianites, in distinction from that practice with the inhabitants of Canaan, in that the younger girls were allowed to live. In addition, stringent measures of ritual cleansing were also required for the returning troops and their booty. Even though this war had been commanded by God, the soldiers were still defiled by their contact with the dead bodies. Both they and their spoil had to follow the purification procedures that the Lord had ordained back in Numbers 19. They had to pass those things through the fire that could pass through the fire and wash everything with the waters of cleansing before they could return to the camp of the Lord's people. Only in that way, with the stain of death washed away, could they finally re-enter the camp of the living God. What is more, since it was the Lord who commanded this war and provided the victory, he also directed the distribution of the spoils of war. Now, strikingly, he did not demand that all of it should be destroyed as an offering devoted to God, as was the case, for example, in the Battle of Jericho. Nor, on the other hand, did it all go to the soldiers who fought in the battle. Instead, it was to be shared three ways. Those who fought in the battle received 49.8% of the booty, if you do the math. Those who remained at home, 48%, while the Lord reserved the remaining 2.2% for himself as a tribute, given to the priests and to the Levites. In this way, both those who actively participated and those also who had not qualified for frontline service shared in the booty. But at the same time, those who fought received a larger share, particularly if you think about it on a per capita basis, reflecting the greater risks that they had undertaken. And the share the Lord required for himself was remarkably small, a mere token of appreciation for his role in assuring victory for his people. But at this point, we see another sign of the different nature of this new generation, this second generation, because they gave to the Lord far above and beyond what he required. It would have been easy for them simply to have given the Lord what he required and then move on to enjoy their plunder, but they didn't do so. As the leaders of the troops counted their people, they realized that not one of their soldiers had been lost in this conflict. And so their hearts were moved to respond to God's overwhelming grace. And out of the booty that the Lord assigned to his people, they freely brought all of the gold objects they had plundered and gave them to the Lord, the very best of the booty rendered back to him. Verse 50. Now notice how they describe their offering. It's an offering to make atonement for their lives. Again, verse 50. You see, they recognize that their lives were not their own, but belonged to the Lord. You see, as they fought against and exterminated a people who had transgressed against the Lord, perhaps they recognized that they too were natural-born rebels against God, children of wrath. The Midianites sinned and died as a result, just as their own parents in the first generation sinned and died in the wilderness. That much was fitting and right. But as they purified themselves externally from the uncleanness of battle, they were surely confronted with the reality of their own internal need for cleansing. You see, if God had dealt with Israel in the same way that he dealt with Midian, in the way that they deserved, then they themselves also would have been wiped out, just as the Midianites were. But in his grace, the Lord had not dealt with them according to their just deserts. On the contrary, not one of their soldiers was missing. The Lord's wrath upon sin had been poured out on his enemies, and they, by his grace, were all still standing. I think that's what touched their hearts to give so generously to the Lord. You see, the Israelites recognized that as unclean sinners, their own lives were forfeit before a holy God, and yet they had been spared. And so in appreciation for God's goodness and mercy, they responded with a freewill offering to make atonement for their lives. They reacted to the Lord's grace with generous offerings. You see, this is surely where this passage intersects directly with our own experience. You see, Numbers 31 shows clearly the wrath of God against sin, a wrath that leads to a sure judgment that we dare not take lightly. God judges sinners and those who lead others into sin. And we are all guilty before him on both counts. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That includes each one of us. And all of us have also encouraged others into a variety of transgressions. The very best lawyer in the universe could not possibly argue convincingly our innocence of these charges. Now, to be sure, the execution of that judgment is delayed in that case, just as for several chapters it was delayed for the Midianites. But it would be foolish to presume that judgment delayed is the same thing as judgment abrogated. Rather, the day of the Lord's final war on sin is drawing ever closer, the day when he will settle accounts with every one of his creatures. It's an inevitable reality, far more certain than death or taxes, because there are some people who manage to evade the net of the IRS. And those who remain alive on the day when the Lord returns will not experience physical death. But no one will escape without a date in God's courtroom. As objects of God's wrath, then, our lives are naturally forfeit in the presence of a holy God. And what we need is an offering that will make atonement for us, for our souls, to enable us to remain alive in the midst of that final holy war against sin. And in God's rich mercy and grace, he has provided that ultimate atonement offering for our sin in the person of Jesus Christ. See, it's not silver, not gold that makes atonement for our lives. It is the precious blood of the Lamb of God slain in our place. See, God has not abandoned his holy war against sin in our case. The charges are real. Someone must answer for them. But Jesus is our substitute who has borne in his body on the cross the full penalty of that warfare. You see, there at the cross, the Lord executed total warfare against sin in the person of Jesus Christ so that we might be spared the consequences of our unbelief, our disobedience, and our sin. Through his death, our lives are spared. Or to pick up another image from this passage, through his self-offering, Jesus has provided the water of cleansing that removes the stain of death from our lives. Remember, the water of cleansing required the person making it to become ritually unclean, so that all those whom it touched could be brought from the realm of death into life. And at the cross, God's water of cleansing flowed from the body of Jesus, making all those who come to God by faith in Christ clean in God's sight. Jesus took upon himself our defilement so that we might receive in him his perfect, unblemished holiness. And so now when you and I stand in God's heavenly courtroom and Satan reads out the charges against you, the Father answers each charge with the ruling, out of order. This one sin has all been paid for at the cross. There is no possible charge against this one. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The cross stands as our memorial before God, the testimony that constantly reminds both the Lord and our guilty consciences of our right of access into his presence through Christ. And you see, if you understand the cleansing that you have received, the atonement that God has provided for you in Christ, then you too will delight to respond with an offering of your own. A fresh appreciation of God's grace moves our hearts to worship. It's not coincidental that the writer of the Hebrews follows the reminder that Jesus suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his blood in Hebrews 13:12 with the exhortation, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. Do you sometimes find your heart cold towards God when you come into his presence to worship? I know I often do. I need a fresh glimpse of the reality of the gospel to warm my icy heart and to stir me to joyful praise. How can we not delight to confess his name when our eyes are filled afresh with his sacrifice for us, with the atonement he has made in our place? But the fruit of our lips is just the beginning of our response. The book of Hebrews goes on, do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Hebrews 13:16. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Don't forget to do good. It suggests that we're constantly in danger of forgetting what we should do for others because we've forgotten what God has done for us. And once again, I find myself convicted. I'm so easily focused on myself, on my desires, on my needs, as if the whole world revolved around me. As a result, I can easily resent it when people place demands on me or fail to see and meet my needs. How am I to be refocused outwards on the needs of others? Well, it happens as I refocus my attention on the cross, the permanent memorial to the atonement that God has provided for me. As I look at Jesus' self-offering, how can I hold on to my selfish desires, my selfish demands any longer? As I see the forgiveness that I have received from God, how can I resent the far lesser injuries that others have done to me? And you see, it's contemplating the cross that motivates us to the mortification of sin. It's considering the death of Christ that is the means by which we are put to death the misdeeds of the body. That's what Paul says in Romans 6. Christ died to deliver me from these acts that lead to death. So how shall I live in them any longer? How shall I spare my most cherished sins when I see clearly what these sins deserve and also what paying for them cost my Lord? If God did not spare his Son, how shall I spare these sins? And what is more, since Christ has died, since Christ has been raised from the dead, sin no longer has any power even to tempt him. And so since I'm united to Christ by faith, I too am to reckon myself dead to sin, just as dead to sin. Its power to command us is fundamentally broken at the cross. Though we are not yet what we shall be, we are also not what we once were. You and I are no longer sin slaves. We've been set free to pursue righteousness with the same passion with which we once pursued sin and death. So you see, when we look at the cross, our response is not simply lips that praise the Lord and hands that serve others. The cross is a gift from God that demands in response a gift of everything you have, everything you are. Your whole body presented as a living sacrifice, wholly devoted, perhaps even holy and devoted to the service of God, the God who has loved you this much. Surely the only possible response from anyone who has once grasped God's way of atonement in the cross is to sing, in the words of the great hymn writer Isaac Watts, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God, all the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. With a whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Amen. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you and we are confronted with the same reality that the Israelites were confronted by, which is that if you were to execute holy war on sin comprehensively, who could stand in your presence? Certainly none of us could stand in your presence. There is far more than enough sin to convict us 1,000 times over. And yet as we come into your presence, we hear those sweet words, "No condemnation. Jesus died for those sins. Take away those filthy garments and reclothe this sinner in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ and welcome them in into the feast I have prepared for them." What a glorious inheritance we have. Lord, we pray that our hearts will be moved afresh to worship you, that our hands will be busy to do your will amongst our neighbors and our friends, and that we would be busy putting to death sin in our lives, pursuing avidly, eagerly, true holiness as we pursue you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.